Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
Of course, the first word is a conjunction that connects the second chapter with the first. And what we have heard and understood in the first chapter were to hold on to it. Don't let it slip away. Even in one place we're told, perhaps it's Jude, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown, was said to those overcomers in one of the churches. It's so easy just to give up, to lose energy, to hold the faith once delivered to the saints, the precious word of God. And don't you think it's so charming when it comes to salvation and the gospel? It says in the middle of the third verse, well, I'll read the whole verse, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Oh, it's a great salvation because it's a great God that gives it. Now, how did it come first? This tells us, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. The one whom we enjoyed yesterday or the day before about Simeon picking that babe up in his arms. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. That's the person. And he talked about it. He preached it. And he had followers that preached it. Confirmed unto us by them that heard him. The 12 were left to carry on the earth in the early part of the book of Acts. We have seen how that Satan, perhaps would have liked to have had those disciples, those followers of the Lord, to be crucified too. The Lord, in his power, sustained every one of them that they didn't have a cross to die on. Because they had a work to carry on. Now, who's carrying on the gospel today? People, brethren, saints of God. The greatest message that's ever been given, the gospel of our salvation.
You read to us yesterday, Matthew 11, such a profound statement, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. But it doesn't say anything about revealing who the Son is. Who he is beyond creature understanding. He is God and man in one person. We sang his glory, not only God's Son. In manhood he had his full part, and the union of both joined in one formed the fountain of love in his heart. Some of the worst heresies in the church have developed in trying to dissect his person. And I think we make a mistake when we read some of these verses that we had before us in the first chapter and saying, well, that's his deity and that's his humanity. I think that's a mistake when we do that. We're trying to make that which is beyond creature understanding understood to our own minds. He is God and man in one person. Cannot be divided. And take the statements as God gives them to us in his precious word, realizing that there is in him that which is beyond our understanding. And he is God and man in one person. We can't fathom that. That's why it says only the Father knows him. In that sense, we know the Father revealed in the Son. He is simply the adorable God. And the Spirit didn't become a man. He's God. But the second person of the Trinity became a man. And that's a truth that is so beyond us. All of Christendom celebrates that today. The birth of Christ. The incarnation. Tremendous, tremendous truth. God and man united in one person. And just bringing that before us, that we do not try to dissect that person because we can't fathom it, but just to realize that there is that in him which is far beyond our understanding. And we just worship.
Is that why the children of Israel were never to look into the ark?
Yes.
Quite a thing, isn't it?
The ark was acacia wood or shittim wood overlaid with gold, wasn't it? God and man, again, in type. And it's not to be touched. It's not to be looked into. It's to be revered and adored and worshipped. He is to be.
Just like two of those servants that are spoken about in the beginning of our first chapter, the prophets, God has spoken in divers manners in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Well, two of those that were used much in the Old Testament revelation were Moses and Joshua. And when they met the Lord, they took their shoes off their feet didn't dare come any nearer that Holy One. Worship Him, believe Him, and praise Him. But it's something we can't understand, that hymn is so beautiful that Chuck gave out. The glories that meet. His glory, not only God's Son and man knew that He had His full part. Sometimes we say, I hope correctly, that Jesus is just as perfect as a man as He is as God. He's that perfect one, a perfect man. Let's believe that and go on. And then He brings us the gospel. He began with the gospel in our chapter here.
Brother Clem, that statement you just made, He's as perfect in His manhood as He is in His deity, that answers the question, could Jesus have sinned? The very question is blasphemous. I mean, to even raise the question is blasphemy. The person that does so, and many teachers in Christendom teach that. Well, they all say He didn't sin, but He could have. No, impossible. Perfection cannot sin. And He was perfect, whether you look at Him in the divine and the human side of His person. Again, we have to use these feeble expressions to express something that is infinite.
The Lord Himself expressed a good deal about it, I think, when He foretold this way, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. There wasn't one thing in Jesus that the enemy could get a hold of.
Now, I put it into a simple statement like this. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see everything that man should be to God. And we see everything that God is to man.
Well, we can't dissect the person of the Lord Jesus. It is beautiful to think, brethren, that His glorious person is the food of our souls. Whether as the manna, that small round thing that fell on the dew in the desert, it was to be taken and eaten. And this is the food of our souls, to take Scripture in its simplicity as it speaks about the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and just simply to absorb it into our souls, to eat it, is so important. This is the food of our souls. Or as the Passover lamb, or as the old corn of the land, in whatever aspect He is presented. And I think what you're saying, Chuck, is simply that when we have Scripture given to us that speaks as to His person, that we leave it in as simple way as possible in the very words of Scripture. As soon as I start reasoning and trying to explain, I am apt to err. The measure that it's left in the very words of Scripture, there it is in its purest form of truth. And that needs to be taken and enjoyed, brethren. This is our food.
In the process of taking in a natural way, there are two elements. There is ingestion, that's the taking in, and there is digesting, that is the making it good. So we come to the Word of God and we ingest that which God has given us as food for our souls, and then we meditate on that which we have read and taken in and make the truth our own, so that it not only gets into our hearts but into our ways and actions, and we have then the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ in the simplicity as has been expressed in the language of Scripture. And we can do no better than to stay with what the Word of God says.
There was a real danger with these Hebrew Christians of apostasy, and this seems to be part of what is addressed here in the first verses of this chapter. In fact, Mr. Darby's translation in that verse 1, instead of putting, let them slip, lest we should slip away. And it's the thought of apostasy. when the Christian testimony was at its beginning in the book of the Acts, it became such a mighty work of the Spirit of God that those that saw it, there was a danger of joining with it simply because they saw it was a irresistible work of God. And when Paul went to Jerusalem, he was told, "Thou seest how many thousands of Jews there are that believe and are all zealous of the law." And there was the danger that there were those who had accepted that in an outward way without inward reality. And there was a danger that they would turn back again from Christ to the Jewish religion. And so this is what is addressed all through the book of the Hebrews. I think it was mentioned the other day, those verses in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, "If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." It's dealing with those who are apostates, those who have received, doesn't say they've received the truth, but they've received the knowledge of the truth. Can an unsaved person, an unregenerate person, receive the knowledge of the truth? It's a matter of the head merely. And yes, that can happen. And it has happened. And if there's no real heart work, then that type of a person returns back from Christ to a form of religion that is apostasy. And there's a real danger if it's not a heart work, even in this company that is gathered together here, that there are those who have made a profession of faith in Christ without reality in the heart. And then, so it should be something that searches us. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You're sitting there in your chair, and you know that you haven't made it a personal matter of faith in the Lord Jesus. You just take an outward position amongst God's people. Beware. Listen to these words. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?
Neglect. This was a word addressed to those that had made profession of faith in Jesus being the Messiah. And they knew that the law was given by Moses. They knew that the Old Testament revelation was from God. They had that. The Gentiles didn't have anything that they could go back to and cling to. But the Jews had this Old Testament revelation, the light to the measure of light that God had given in the Old Testament that they could cling to. And their danger was that they would cling to the old and neglect the new. In the sixth chapter, he says, let me read it, chapter 6 and verse 1, leaving therefore the principles of the beginning of Christ, I believe it reads in the New Translation, let us go on unto what? Unto perfection. That's Christian truth. Let us go on to all those precious truths that he is unfolding in this epistle to the Hebrews, showing the exceeding excellencies of Christ and his work and all that's associated with himself. And that the Judaistic religion that they were so tied up with and clinging to, naturally, it just contained the shadows of the types and the that which pointed forward to the reality. And now he says, let us go on to perfection, to the reality, which is Christ himself and all that he has done. And so he says, don't neglect so great salvation in clinging to the old. Let's go on to the new, to the real, to the reality, to the substance which we have in Christ.
There is really no answer to the question, is there? How shall we escape if we neglect? There is no escape unless that neglect through repentance is reversed and received the message that the Lord Jesus Christ presented when he was here and that was confirmed to us by those who heard him. I've put it this way in a simple way. The Lord Jesus Christ sowed the seed of Christianity while he was here. The disciples who heard that presentation have carried that message on to us, and the Holy Spirit came, having been sent when the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified, and now the water of God's blessing is upon that precious, incorruptible seed, and the result is eternal life and Christianity as it presented in the Word of God.
And God accompanied that blessing at the beginning of this Christian age with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. I think it is helpful to understand that that was what God used in his relationship with the Jewish people when he sent Moses back into the land of Egypt to deliver his people. He gave him specific signs. He was to throw down his rod and it became a serpent, and he took the serpent by the tail and it became a rod. There were definite signs that God used with the Jewish people. And that's why at the beginning of the Christian age, there were those signs given. And today, in the Christian world, there's so much talked about, it's not understood that they were signs to the Jewish people. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, the Jews seek after a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But the Jewish people were used to those signs when they came out of the land of Egypt. What a tremendous sign God, through the Moses' rod, opened a way right through the middle of the Red Sea. What a tremendous sign of God's power. And so at the beginning of the Christian age, when the testimony was majorly to the Jew, because the gospel was to the Jew first and after to the Greek, God did give signs to let those people know this work is of God. And so that's what we have in verse 4. God bore witness to the fact that this was of him by signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. But it's not really necessary in today's world, because the major part of the Christian testimony is not to Jewish people today. It's to the Gentiles. It's to the ends of the earth now.
It seems important also to note that at that time, the Word of God was not complete. Mm-hmm. But as we had before us on Saturday, it was given to the Apostle Paul to complete the Word of God. And today, we have no need of those signs, because we have the Word of God in its completeness. There's nothing more to be added.
So those movements in Christendom today that say they have prophets that can, and apostles even, the apostles and prophets, which were the foundation of the church, were in the first century period. They didn't continue on. They laid the foundation, and then we have the teachers and the shepherds and the evangelists to continue on. But the canon of Scripture is closed. All that God has been pleased to reveal has been revealed. We don't look for fresh revelations. And any movement that is doing that is wrong, absolutely wrong. And if you get in touch with such a movement, then leave it, because it's wrong. Don't dabble in it. We get snared by things that, when we see that it's wrong, close the book. A brother was talking to me, and he was reading a pamphlet. And he read this statement. It was written by C.A. Coates. And the statement was, the servant of the Lord must be aggressive. He said, what? He closed the book, put it down. He said, I'm not going to read him again. He saw that was error. Servant of the Lord must be gentle and meek, as like he was. But if you see error, don't continue with it. Close it, set it aside, burn it. Because the more you go into it, the more apt you are to be ensnared by it.
very instructive, the little statements of the Word of God, correctly been stated that the Holy Spirit confirmed these things by these works of power according to His will. This is deity ascribed to the Holy Spirit, which we know He is. The Father quickens whom He will, and He's given the Son that authority so that the Son quickens whom He will. This is sovereignty applied to God the Father and the Son, and here we have it ascribed to the Holy Spirit.
Brother just told me this, and I enjoyed it so much, I'll pass it on. The sister was witnessing to a Jew, and he said to her, "I have my religion." And she stepped right up to him, and she said, "And I have Christ. I have Christ." And he went home, and those "I have Christ," those words wouldn't leave him, and he ended up being saved. What a difference between religion and Christ. And that's the difference between the old order of things that Paul is teaching from in Hebrews and unfolding the new order of things in Christ.
We had in chapter 1 some very specific ministry attributed to the angels. Here, it is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, the habitable world, but to man. That blessed one who became a man and died as a man and is at God's right hand as a man is He to whom everything has been committed. Aware that all things had been committed to Him of His Father, that He came from God and He went to God. John chapter 13, we see that it passed angels by, not only to subject the habitable world, but as we get a little later in the chapter, it was not they that He laid hold of for blessing. It was those of Abraham's seed. He became a man and brought man into association with Himself in resurrection. And that's the epitome of God's blessing and revelation to man about which we have been reminded. So it is to man that God has subjected this entire universe.
The fifth verse tells us of a day to come. The millennial scene is going to be ministered over by man. And of course, the head of that will be Christ. The next few verses are quoted to us from Psalms, and there I take it that it's a picture of man put on earth by God, and the creation that God had put there, given to man under man's subjection. But here it's strictly of Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. It's true that you and I are lower than the angels, but the Lord Jesus took that same position. And in the second chapter of Philippians, it says that He took on Him the form of a servant. And then being in fashion as a man, that tells us what we are, doesn't it? But here, it's a picture of when the Lord Jesus takes His rightful place, and then you and I, as with Him, are going to reign with Him. It's going to be in the hands of man, not in the hands of angels.
The first verse of Isaiah 32 tells us about the control in that day. Isaiah 32, verse 1. Behold, a king. When they were interviewing Jesus before Pilate, "Art thou a king then?" He says, "Thou sayest that which I am, a king. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment or in equity." we shall be associated with him who reigns in that day.
That is an interesting expression, the world to come. And I suppose that means the millennial age, when we will, as you say, when the Lord Jesus will come to take his rightful place to reign supreme from sea to sea. And we, like you say, will be associated with him there. But, brethren, it is not this present world that we have been made for. We are here merely as pilgrims and strangers passing through it, to try to get involved into political movements and trying to rectify things that are so wrong. And I think we should feel that they are so wrong, brethren. It's proper. But to get into movements to rectify them is not to recognize what God has in mind. He has in mind in putting his Son in place of supreme power in that world to come. Oh, doesn't it thrill your soul, brother and sister, to realize the day is coming when every wrong is going to be righted? And righted not according to our thoughts, but righted according to God's thoughts. He will reign in righteousness, and we are going to witness the introduction into this world government, the prince of the kings of the earth. Oh, what a tremendous display of power when Jesus comes back again to take the reins of government. And we are going to accompany him. We are going to be eyewitnesses of that moment when Jesus comes to reign.
Is that what Paul is saying when he charges the Corinthians this way? Ye have reigned as kings without us, and would to God that ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. We're not to reign in this world as it is now. And we can pray the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Well, it's certainly not done by man. It will be done by that one who reigns in righteousness in a world to come.
The king of which mention has just made in Isaiah is described in the little prophet Micah as to the character of the one who will be the ruler. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "And thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel," and here it is, "whose going forth is from of old, from days of eternity," from the days of eternity. The one who ever was in the Godhead came a man, and he is to be the very one, the one who inhabits eternity, is to be the man over whom, to whom this entire world to come is going to be subjected.
You are speaking, Bob, of the righteousness that is going to come.
Taken from the 8th Psalm. Why is it that the author of Hebrews doesn't give us that? He merely states it here, one in a certain place. He must have known that David was the writer. He turned to the 8th Psalm to see the Psalm of David. Why is David's name not mentioned here?
That brings rise to a certain time that we may not know where a scripture is written, and it gives license to quote a scripture if we may not know where it is written for a guidance for our own lives too. Because sometimes we don't know where the scripture is found, but we do know that it is, and it sets forth a principle in our lives. That was given to me years ago by a brother.
Very helpful.
Is there a distinction between the man that's mentioned from verse 6 through the better part of 8, and then it says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him. I kind of understood that the first part really represented Adam and then Adam's race. And then it brings out the thought that it brings in Christ. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. You get two distinct things there. You get man, who was made lower than the angels, and then you get Christ, who took a place and was made lower than the angels. I'm asking that as a question.
Well, I think it's good because he's writing to the Hebrews, and our book begins with those that speaking by the under the fathers by the prophets in the Old Testament, and the whole of the history of Christ's coming is in the Old Testament. Indeed, when sin, the woman's seed should bruise the serpent's head. The seed of the woman, that's Christ. Goes clear back to that. But when you come to the New Testament, it begins with the two great patriarchs of the Jewish race. The book of the generation of Jesus, man, Christ, the King. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, there's the King, the son of Abraham, that's the man of the faith. So that in writing to these Hebrews, they had reference in the Old Testament to tell them who Jesus was when he came. But he came unto his own received him not. But the gospel spreads out, and as we've heard, when the Jews rejected it, the blessing ran over the wall and came to us Gentiles. Now let's hear what the Word of God is saying to us.
This eighth psalm, Brother Ed, is interesting to read. Perhaps just to read it a little bit. The fourth verse on, it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and what is and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." In other words, when God created the original creation and put man there, he was put in that position to have dominion over all the creation. And he did have it. But when sin came in, things got out of order. And so today, can we say that we have dominion over these animals, sheep and oxen, perhaps we can say, but the beasts of the field, those wild animals, the fowls of the air, do we have control over them? The fish of the sea? And so man has lost part of that dominion, but in the Lord Jesus, he will take that position again perfectly. And the Lord Jesus showed that when he was here, when he rode on that colt of a donkey that was not tamed. And he showed that he had dominion over that animal. When Peter was asked for the tribute money, the Lord is never seen as having any money in his possession down here, but he, as the one who had dominion, commanded a fish to go get exactly the right piece of money on the bottom of that sea and to bring it and take hold of Peter's hook and bring it to him. So he showed he had dominion. And so what was lost in the original creation, the Lord Jesus is going to take as the Son of Man.
This scripture about concerning dominion, doesn't it really show that it was always in Christ that God's thoughts were wrapped up in? Not Adam.
All of the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen. And that exactly points up what our brother has just said to us, that he is the first thought of the Father's heart. You just called my attention that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his temptation, it is said of him that he was with the wild beasts. We were visiting in the room about it yesterday or day before, and one brother has written, here is a man to whom Eden was never lost. He had control over the lower creation.
So back for a moment to that fifth verse. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, but he's put it in subjection to a man. And in Psalms 18 and the 44th verse, we get one of at least four and possibly five verses in Scripture that tell us exactly the same thing. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. In Darby's translation, it says, feign obedience. And so, as Bob was speaking about the righteousness that is going to be in that day of the millennium, it's going to be righteousness reigning, not dwelling. We don't find that till we come to the eternal state. But in the millennium, righteousness is going to reign. And man is going to subject himself. He may do it under duress, and he may do it by feigning obedience, but nevertheless, he is going to submit himself to that one. And the rule during the millennium, we won't have to have locks on our doors. I'm saying this because we're not going to be here, but I'm just making an application. We won't have locks on our doors. We won't need to have any policemen. We won't need to have anyone that takes care of the wicked, because the wicked are going to be taken care of every morning. Every morning. And so, we've often heard that because of our environmental problems, because of the way we're brought up, that man is wicked. But you've given the right environment and he's going to be good. Well, that's a lie. Because during the millennium, there's going to be no wickedness allowed. And man will not have an environment that is harsh. Every man will sit under his own fig tree. But at the end of the millennium, he rises in rebellion against the God of glory. And that proves that man is incorrigible, always has been, always will be, apart from the grace of God.
It's interesting to think, brethren, that today God does use angelic beings to influence in government circles. And Paul Wilson gave a address a number of years ago. It really is interesting. I don't know where you can get it, but it is on the powers of darkness. And he spoke on Daniel 10. And if you look at that chapter, we don't have to look at it now, but you'll see that Daniel is praying for 3 weeks. And finally, after 3 weeks, an angel comes to him and says that he had been heard the first day he had uttered his petition, but that since he was with the prince of Persia, I think it was, resisting the power of evil in that government circle, that he couldn't come at that particular moment. And that when he returned, he was going to go to the Prince of Greece. And the way it's explained is that it was at the time when the Persian Empire was coming to its end, and it was going towards the Greek Empire. So God has those agents in government circles that are unseen agents, influencing according to what he allows and what he doesn't allow. And it is not that is going to be the way the world is governed in the world to come. The world to come will be by men. And by you and me, dear brethren, wonderful thing to be associated with the Lord Jesus in that glory of the day to come. But today, it's governed by angels. You and me, as believers in the Lord Jesus, when we see things out of order, we have far more clout than getting involved in political agendas by getting down on our knees and entering in before the throne of grace, because there's a man there in the glory who commands everything by the word of his power. Even now, even though it is not openly so, still he has the last word. He is head over all things to the church, which is his body. He has the control of everything in his hands right now. And although he does not directly intervene, he does overrule by means of angelic power.
We should get involved in government in three ways. Pray for them, to obey them, and to pay them.
What's the third?
Pay.
Pray, pay, and be subject to them.
I didn't obey get the pay them. Part.
Pray, pay, and obey. That's the way you remember. Beyond that, we're out of our. We're not on Christian ground when we go beyond that.
There's little doubt from what has been brought before us that all things have been put under him. And it was suggested to us from the Corinthians that now is not the reigning time. And so the writer brings that before us in saying that we do not now see all things put under him. In the counsels of God, from his word, we know this is a fact. But the time for his taking his kingdom is yet to come. But we do see that blessed man at God's right hand in the glory, given the highest place. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So while he has not yet received that to which he is destined when he takes his kingdom from his Father's hand, we can then, as has been mentioned earlier in these readings, wait with patience as he waits. And so Paul says that we should be directed into the patience of the Christ. We don't see them all put under him now. We see it in the purpose of God, but we do see the Lord Jesus at God's right hand. And that's the object of our occupation, to keep us going on in this scene.
I want to say, too, I think it's helpful to understand that we're living in a day when Christians do get involved in the political arena a lot. And I really believe it's important for us to understand that it is because of the system of doctrine they have been taught. Dispensational teaching has been given up. And instead of that is taught the covenant theology, which does not distinguish between Israel and the church. And so they look back into the Old Testament and they say, well, Daniel was in a high position of authority in government. Joseph was in a high position. Why not we? And they make it appear that we are shirking our responsibility by not getting involved. And I have to say, brethren, that according to that system of teaching, they are doing what is consistent with that teaching. But that is not the proper teaching. Proper teaching is that we are the church, a heavenly body, very distinct from Israel, which was an earthly people destined for blessing in the earth. We are not an earthly people. We live here in the earth. We're passing through it, but we're just pilgrims and strangers. Our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our blessing is all heavenly blessing. And I think we need to enjoy these things, brethren, and then realize that our place is not here. But they do what they do, and we need to understand this because of a system of teaching that is not correct, brethren. Lord, help us to lay hold on the teaching of the Word of God, the dispensational teaching that we have.
They have a Christianized Judaism. In the first verse of chapter 3, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's what you've been talking about. That's the Christian's calling, isn't it? Not an earthly one. That was Judaism, but ours is heavenly. And the man that we're, that is the object before us is in heaven. Rejected here. Cast out. And we have to remember that. He's rejected here. There were two men. Someone asked a Christian, do you vote? Well, my man was rejected. Who are you that I release unto you? Jesus, whom you call King of the Jews, or Barabbas? And they said, Barabbas, we release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. And that's our position. They've crucified the one that ought to reign, the one who will reign. And so we don't take part in a system that will not have him as the king.
One brother labored amongst us, has been in the glory for a while, said the world chose Barabbas, and they've had to live with the spirit of Barabbas ever since. Mm. And that's the spirit that is operative in their political arena.
The focus in the verse that Chuck was bringing before us in the third chapter and the first verse is the same, with some titles added to it, that we have. We see Jesus in our chapter in the ninth verse.
Hmm.
We're to focus on him so that in the third chapter in the first verse, what are we to do? Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. Consider. Set your focus on him. Where is he? Who is he? Oh, he's everything. But especially in this book, he's the apostle and high priest of our profession. So that we have said, I believe yesterday, the day before, that really this book has no name put to it because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. If it had been anybody that had the right to write it, it would have been Peter. He was the apostle to the Jews. But in this book, it goes up higher.
Amen.
Jesus is the apostle. He's the sent one of God. And so these words are coming to us more or less directly from him. And he's the high priest of our profession, as our first hymn sung today brought before us.
And where is he now? He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And when he entered there, he was saluted of God as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's there representing us, the rejected one, but representing us, bringing us a redeemed people through a wilderness. This is not our home. Just we're on the way. Where to? To where he is.
So this is a wilderness book we're into.
Yes.
And we need this kind of teaching to help us to get through it. And the goal before us is the important thing. Consider him. We see Jesus. He's at the end of the race. And the wonderful thing in the race that we're in, it's endurance, not competitive, and everyone's going to be the winner. Every believer's going to win. We're all going to get to that goal. We're on the way. We believe that it's not very far on.
The best way to understand what the Christian's position is as he is, even so are we in this world. Rejected here, we will be too. The world has hated me, it will hate you. And they are not of the world as I am not of the world. And received up into glory by God. And that's where our portion is. That's where our heavenly citizenship is. That's where our heavenly calling is. It's there where he is. So his place in glory defines our place, doesn't it? And his place on earth, rejected, defines our place. And those that get involved in politics and all of the social reforms of this world, making it a better place to live in, is doing it without Christ. He's not here. They won't have him.
Back in our ninth verse, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. To think that he came down to our race so that he could die, because that was the sentence for our sins. A little lower than the angels. He passed the angels by. There's no redemption for fallen angels. There is for fallen men.
It's the Good Samaritan who came right where that poor wounded man lied in the ditch. It says the priest saw him, passed by. The Levite looked on him and passed by. The Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. Isn't that amazing, brethren? Our God has come to right where we are. But in this chapter we have that he, as a man, the Lord Jesus, as a man, has gone into the glory of God. And that should really thrill our souls to think that in the highest place in the universe, the highest position of glory and honor and authority, there sits a real man of flesh and bones. We see Jesus by faith. We can see him there, brethren. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so, with these physical eyes, we don't see him, but we read about it in the scriptures, and it becomes so real that we can actually say, we see Jesus. There he is, brethren. That's the object of faith. This is what Christianity really is.
It may not be real physically, but it is real. It is real. And when we know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, as you've said, he becomes real to our heart.
And that's what is intended for us to understand in the 11th chapter, when it says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. The Lord Jesus Christ at God's right hand is made real to us by faith. It gives substance. Faith gives substance to what we cannot see. And he is just as real to us as if we were able to behold him with our eyes, because we see it in God's word. The end of verse 9 speaks of his being put to death. King James says, for every man. Mr. Darby says, for everything. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is so vast that it not only encompasses every man, but it encompasses the purging of the universe that had been defiled by sin. The heavens, by virtue of the enemy's accessibility there, have been defiled. And so he is the Lamb of God. It not only takes the case of sinners, but it takes away the sin of the world. Work of the Lord Jesus Christ is so vast that it is for everything.
In the first Adam, you get this picture, and God created the earth, and he formed it, planted the herbs and the trees and all the beauty that's in it, everything that would be pleasing to man. He formed a man from the dust of the earth, give him supremacy over all of his creation, and goes into death, and then he gets a wife, he gets a bride that's to be his to share all these beauties that God had given him to enjoy. But in the person of Christ, he came down and he passed the angels, and then he died. The whole thing is reversed. First he dies, then he bypasses the angels again, and then he gets a bride. And then he begins to form again the new creation so that he could take possession of it. And then we'll see all things put under him. We'll see man bowing at his feet. We'll see creation, all things having been, he tasted death for all things. We'll see everything that he died for once again laid at the feet in his lordship over all things by him coming down to this world and dying. It's a tremendous, beautiful truth to see the reversal of those things, how the first Adam failed so miserably, and yet in the new creation, the last Adam will have accomplished everything for the glory of his Father.
Might be good to contrast a little more. We've heard about heavenly blessings and heavenly calling. I was thinking of 1 Peter 1, because James picks up these people in the next step. And James has a burden on his heart to tell them about God the giver. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. He writes to the people as under his hand of government, as scattered. They were, as it were, as David, who lived a portion of his life with the sword of God in his house. So did this people. But James picks them up and brings them before God who gives. And he says, to all men liberally, and does not fuss at us or reproach not. But he also says, if you lack wisdom, you can't go back to Moses. Ask God. There's a new thing. There's something more. And I was thinking of that as Peter picks up the thought. Chapter 1, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, the Jewish people did not have salvation of the soul. We read on a little farther. Of which salvation, prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Whole new thing that exceeded all that they knew of in those times, because it's linked with our portion in Christ, the sufferings and the glory after his sufferings. That's the salvation that we have. Salvation of the soul. Another one I was thinking of is Philippians chapter 1. This verse has impressed me some lately. We know that in Ephesians, it was read a couple of days ago, unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or complete it, perfect it, until the day of Jesus Christ. That is, the work that the Spirit of God is doing in you and in me, and we read in this same epistle farther on, it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. is the same book where it tells us we wait for the Lord Jesus as Savior, who will take these bodies of humiliation and take them where they belong, up to be with Him in glory. But this verse has a beginning and an end in it. He that has begun a good work in you will finish it. And I believe until is a little different from the thought of unto. That is, it's not just a point of time that God is working toward in our hearts. But it's that it's to be with Christ. And again, we've heard of covenant theology. I don't know how they would understand the rapture. Probably they would have to deny it. Because the rapture was that mystery which gives the church a different end from Israel. Just like the day of Pentecost, we see it at a different beginning from Israel. It began on the day of Pentecost. So from the time God begins a work in you and in me, He has a goal before Him. That is, that moment when I see Jesus. The moment of the rapture. Which goes beyond what Paul is bringing in Hebrews, which is he's coming back to rule and reign, which is connected with the covenant theology. Thought of it one time this way. Covenant theology is knowing God for what He does. But we know Jesus. That's knowing God for what He is. We know and worship Him. And our goal before our hearts is not to see the world straight, but to see the Lord Jesus in the day of Jesus Christ when He appears as Savior to take this body there to be with Him. So different from what any Jew would ever have thought of. That is, this great salvation, so great salvation that Paul would mention, would bring before us there in Hebrews. And in resurrection, we know He became author of eternal salvation to all those that believe in Him. And that's our portion. It's linked up directly with Christ, the mystery, that which was never revealed in the Old Testament. And we come back with Him when He takes all these glories that belong to Him out of the Old Testament. We come back with Him into this scene when everything will be made straight, made right.
A little while ago, a brother said, as He is, so are we in this world. Now, if we look at this 10th verse, it became Him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It wasn't that the Son of God was not ever perfect. He always was. He couldn't have been our Savior if He wasn't. But He entered into that by experience, so that He might sympathize with us in what sin has brought, even death. Now He's alive, and when He brings many sons to glory, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a tremendous work God has done in Christ, and the heart's desire of God and the Lord Jesus is to bring many sons to glory. I'd like to tell you that we're almost there. But when I look at you, you don't look very perfect, and neither do I, even less. But we're going to have a new body that's suited for that place. When Mary saw Jesus in resurrection in the 20th of John, there was the first man in the new creation. There he stood. A real man, as Bob said a while ago, flesh and bones. Doesn't say anything about blood. He'd given that to redeem us. Now we cannot, or I cannot, understand a man standing without the natural life of blood. But we believe it, and it's an eternal life. And the what blessed thing about it for me to think about is that God has said, I make all things new. And we get part of that new creation when we believe the gospel. We get an eternal life that can never die. We preach this quite a bit, and we ought to think about it. We get that part of the new creation when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What our brother has quoted, he has begun a good work, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, is that when the Lord comes, He's going to bring about the salvation, the redemption of the body. We can't go into that glory scene until we get that. Oh, how blessed to think that it could be today. He is able to do all things according to the work of mighty power, whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. We're going to get the rest of the new creation when He comes for us. And I suppose that's when the day of Jesus Christ will begin for us to see Him and be like Him fully.
The end of that 10th verse. Captain of the salvation perfect through sufferings has to do with the 18th verse and the 16th verse of the 4th chapter, doesn't it? It's not, as you say, Clem, it's not a matter of Him being made perfect. He was perfect.
Yes.
But it's in connection with His priesthood, His care of you and me. And another scripture in Hebrews also, that He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Well, was He ever disobedient? No. But He learned because He was the one that always gave the orders. He didn't take orders. But as a man, He was the subject one, and so that's what we have there. And so now He is capable of feeling our feelings. That's why He is such a great high priest.
He is the only one that knows what death is. We know what it does. To think of Him coming and learning by experience what death is, but it couldn't hold Him.